Morning. Please open the Word of God to John chapter 20. Normally I'm used to Pastor Don, or used to me reading the whole text, but Pastor Donnie's done it for me this morning, so I just want to read verse 1 and then pray. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Now, Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, come now and enliven our hearts through your blessed word. Strengthen our faith and change us into the living image of Jesus Christ. Amen. I really love John. John's gospel is many people's favorite. I like John. And if you love John too, well, you're in good company, because guess who else loved John? Jesus loved John. It says so in verse 2. John's code name for himself in this book is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And as you read this story, you realize John is actually a player in this story. He was an eyewitness of the things he records here, and you can see traces of those eyewitness details in things that he records. For example, in verse 4, he talks about he and Peter ran to the tomb, but he got there first. Like, let all posterity know I am faster than Peter. But he didn't go in. Verse 5 says he just looked in, stooped. Peter went in first, and they saw the linen clothes lying there, but no Jesus. Just an empty tomb littered with grave clothes. And then in verse 6, John tells us that even though he didn't yet understand everything, he saw enough for him to believe. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. As far as we know, none of the other disciples believed until they saw Jesus alive. John is the one exception. For John, the penny seems to have dropped when he saw the grave cloths lying there and the face cloth folded up neatly. And the text doesn't explicitly say why this triggered his faith. But my theory is that when you compare the language here with chapter 11, verse 44, I think that what happened is when John saw these linen cloths and this face cloth, he remembered Lazarus. Because the same language is used there in 11:44. Last time John had seen linen strips and a face cloth, they were being taken off of a man who had just been raised from the dead. And that's like 2 weeks earlier. So when John sees it here again, all of a sudden, he knows. The reason the face cloth is wrapped up so neatly there is because Jesus isn't going to need it anymore. And the reason John records these events, he believes. The reason he records these things for us is because he wants us to believe too. Right? John's not just some neutral historian recording facts, although he is recording facts. John is an evangelist who wants us to believe. And we see this down at the end of the chapter in verse 30 when he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." The resurrection of Jesus wasn't just written to inform us. It was written to transform us, to change us. And that's the main thing I want us to see here in these encounters with Jesus in John chapter 20. The resurrection changes everything. Or perhaps better said, the resurrected Jesus changes people. He meets us in our sorrow and he asks, why are you weeping? He meets us in our fear and says, why are you afraid? And he meets us in our doubt and says, why don't you believe? And the people he encounters in this chapter are never the same again. And what changes them is knowing Jesus is alive. And not just alive in our memory, not just alive in our hearts, not just alive in our religious service, but alive, alive, literally, visibly, tangibly, audibly alive. Amen. Like more alive than you. Right? I mean, you and I, we still have an appointment with death out in the future. With Jesus, death is totally a thing of the past. Right? He's already been there. He's done that. He's not going back. He's more alive than we are. You can accept that as true. You can reject it as false. But one thing you cannot do is say it's not important. Because friends, if Easter is true, if there really is a man who has conquered death, and who offers to anyone who believes in him that we can have that eternal life too, then friends, that changes everything. And it behooves us to consider this man today. And so I invite you, consider Jesus this morning. I want us to look here at three encounters with the risen Christ in this chapter, and I want us to see how in each case the resurrected Christ changes everything for these people. He changes sorrow into joy, as we'll see with Mary Magdalene. He changes fear into peace, as we'll see with the disciples. And he changes doubt into worship, as we'll see with Thomas. So those are our three points this morning. Let's look at them one at a time, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. First, the resurrected Jesus changes sorrow into joy. We see this with the encounter with Mary Magdalene in verses 11 to 18. If the circumstances of your life have made this a sad Easter for you, this point's for you. Verse 1 says that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. And not only was the sky still dark, her understanding was still dark too. Because remember, Mary didn't come to the tomb that day expecting to witness the resurrection. Right? She came to the tomb expecting to anoint his corpse with spices. So instead, she finds the stone taken away, the body's gone, and she naturally assumes that grave robbers have struck again, as was often the case in that day. And so in verse 11, we find Mary weeping outside the tomb. And you can understand why. I mean, put yourself in her place. How would you feel if someone you loved were brutally murdered? And then a couple days later, you go to lay flowers on their grave only to find that someone has dug up the body and apparently stolen it. I'm pretty sure that'd be a low point for most of us. And it was a low point for Mary as well. I mean, this is the man, remember, who had freed her from seven demons. This is the man who had called her to be one of his disciples. This is the man who had treated her with a love and a dignity that no one else had ever shown her in her life. At least for a while, she'd had a future and a hope. And now it's gone. Not only have they murdered him, now they've desecrated his grave. This is what comes of getting your hopes up. I should have known this was too good to be true. Mary's grief is so great that when she sees the two men sitting in the tomb where Jesus' body had been, it doesn't even register with her who these guys are. And so when they ask her in verse 13, why are you weeping? She says the same thing she said to the disciples earlier. Because they've taken away my Lord. Notice the language there. They've taken away my Lord. The most precious thing in my life has been stolen from me. I'm reminded of the words of Theodore Roosevelt when his wife Alice died in childbirth at age 22. He wrote in his diary, "The light has gone out of my life. There seemed to be nothing to live for, nothing to look forward to, and no way out of the darkness. I'm reminded of the words of Heman in Psalm 88. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me, and my companions have become darkness. That's how the psalm ends. That's where Mary was in verse 11. Overwhelmed with sorrow, wondering how things could possibly get any worse. But though sorrow may last for the night, joy comes with the morning. In verse 14, she sees a man whom she assumes is the gardener, but whom John tells us right off the bat is Jesus. Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. What if the answer to all your sorrows were staring you right in the face and you didn't even know it? She saw Jesus and didn't even know it was him. Jesus sees her tears and he says, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Obviously, Jesus isn't seeking information here. He knows why she's weeping. He knows who she's seeking. But he wants to draw her out and to open her eyes and show her how his resurrection is the answer to her grief. So he asks her, why are you weeping? If you're filled with sorrow today, this is a question that Jesus is still asking people. Why are you weeping? Daughter, why are you crying? Friend, what is it that's got you so down and hopeless? Tell me your sorrows. What is it you're looking for? Because if you only knew who I am, you could dry your tears and have hope. Mary still doesn't know who he is. So once again, she says, sir, if you've taken him away, please tell me where you've laid him, and I'll go get him. And it's only when he speaks her name that the penny finally drops. And she realizes, I know that voice. Like, this is no stranger. I've heard him call me by this name many times before. Jesus himself had once said, the good shepherd calls his own sheep by name, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. And all of a sudden, just like that, she knows why the tomb was empty. And that changed everything. Things would never be the same again. She wouldn't always get to have him near her like he had been in the past. But her sorrow would be turned into joy, and her life would be given purpose. Jesus' response to Mary in verse 17 can be a little confusing. Don't cling to me, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. But it seems to mean something like, don't cling to me yet. I'm not going anywhere just yet. Don't worry. But don't get used to touching me either, because things are going to be different before long. They're going to be better, but they're going to be different. But in any case, he's opening his heart to her. He's telling her what comes next. In fact, not only that, he gives her a job. You notice verse 17? He says to her, go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. In the words of Matthew Henry, Mary gets to be an apostle to the apostles. She gets to be the first person to announce the resurrection. Which is kind of funny, because in first century Jewish culture, a woman's testimony was not even admissible in a court of law much of the time, because we know how emotional they can be. But Jesus gives honor to the weaker vessel. Indeed, to one who had stayed with him when all the others had forsook him. The resurrection changes everything. The story begins with Mary in mourning. And yet she had no idea. Her best days were ahead of her. Friend, listen, I don't care how dark your life is right now. If Jesus is risen, there's no telling what he has in store for you. There's no telling what he can do in your life. So believe his promise, receive his comfort, and rejoice. Jesus is alive. The resurrection changes sorrow into joy. We see that with Mary. But second, the resurrected Christ changes fear into peace. We see this in his encounter with the disciples in verses 19 to 23. Verse 19 says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, same day we just read about, same day Peter and John went to the tomb, same day Mary came and told them that she'd seen Jesus. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And surely they had reasonable cause to fear the Jews. The Jewish leaders had just had Jesus crucified after all, and hey, what's to stop them from arresting them as well? They came within an inch of getting arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. The only thing that had saved them there was Jesus, and he's not around to save them anymore. So they're hiding in fear. Good to ask ourselves, what are we hiding from this morning? What are we afraid of? What's your greatest fear? What are you trying to avoid? They were trying to avoid arrest. Even after Mary had told them, I've seen the Lord, they're hiding in fear with the doors locked. The locked doors were meant to keep the police out. Thankfully, they weren't able to keep Jesus out. The text doesn't say how Jesus got in, whether he passed through the walls, whether he opened the lock somehow miraculously. It doesn't tell us how he got in, but it does tell us that he got in with the doors locked. They'd already heard about the tomb being empty, but Peter and John had already seen the tomb empty, but this is the first time they had seen him in person. And listen, put yourself in their place, and you imagine how you would have felt. I've never seen someone who I knew had died in person. Like, I've never seen them come back to life. I've never met someone who, I was at their funeral. But I suspect if I ran into somebody whose funeral I'd attended, I would not be excited. And I doubt you would be either. So I'm sure at first, Jesus' appearance here simply increased their fear. But Jesus had not come to increase their fear. He had come to calm their fear. So the first words out of his mouth here are words of reassurance. Verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and he said, peace be to you. Other times he had chided them for their fear. But he doesn't always chide. Nor does he keep his anger forever. He's come not to condemn them, but to comfort them. And friends, listen, sometimes when we're afraid, we need to hear Jesus challenging us. What are you afraid of, oh, you of little faith? But other times, we need to hear the voice of Jesus saying to us, peace, don't be afraid. The worst is over. I've died for your sins. I've risen for your justification. I'm with you always. There's nothing to be afraid of. But he didn't stop merely at words. Because they probably still think they're seeing a ghost at this point. So verse 20, it says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands where the nails had been driven. And he showed them his side where the spear had been thrust. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And in a matter of weeks, these same disciples who've been hiding behind locked doors are going to be preaching in the streets and saying things like, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Because the resurrection changes everything. It changes fear into peace and gladness and boldness. Though I don't want to pretend that if you just trust Jesus and embrace him, that all your fears are just going to evaporate and never return. I wish that were the case. It's not. And even in this chapter, the disciples don't lose their fear all right away. Notice that in verse 19, the doors are locked. But then in verse 26, 1 week later, the doors are still locked. I mean, they've seen him at this point, and the doors are still locked. I find that strangely comforting, I have to admit. Because after years of walking with Jesus, I still know what fear is. I still know what sinful fear is. And I wish I didn't, but I do. The doors were still locked. Meanwhile, he spoke peace to them again. And just like he did with Mary, he gave them a job. And it's a job that we still have as his church 2,000 years later. And it's a power that we still have 2,000 years later. Verse 21, he said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." The point here is not so much that the apostles themselves can blot out people's sins, but rather that they get to share a message by which people's sins get forgiven and blotted out. And so do we. So do we. And may God help us to see what a privilege that is to give the message of forgiveness to our neighbors. And when we find ourselves gripped today with fear, whether it's fear of sharing the gospel, or fear of rejection, or fear of mockery, or fear of losing your home, or fear of losing a loved one, or fear of going to hell, may we hear the voice of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, saying to us, "Peace be with you. Receive the Holy Spirit. And don't be afraid. I am the living one who died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." The resurrected Christ changes sorrow into joy. He changes fear into peace. Finally, number three, he changes doubt into worship. And we see this in his encounter with Thomas in verses 24 to 29. Thomas was one of the original 12 apostles. But for reasons we're not told, he wasn't with the other disciples on that first Sunday morning when Jesus appeared to them. So the others are like, "We got to find Thomas." And so they do. They go to Thomas and they tell them, "You're not going to believe this, Thomas. Guess who showed up when we were behind locked doors? Jesus himself." And he showed us his hands and his side. It was amazing. And it's because of Thomas's response that he's forever been known as Doubting Thomas, which is kind of unfortunate since Thomas's response isn't that much different from that of all the others. Yet we never talk about, doubting Matthew. But so it is. But having said that, we can't excuse Thomas totally for his unbelief here. I mean, he has 10 credible witnesses telling them that they'd seen Jesus alive. What Thomas ought to have said was something like, "Praise the Lord. That's awesome. I mean, he told us he was going to rise, right? We should have expected this. Of all the days to be absent, man, you think he'll come back?" That's what he should have said. It's not what he said. Instead, Thomas talks like a man who's been burned one too many times. He's like, "Guys, don't come at me with your optimism. I just spent 3 years following a guy I thought was the Messiah. Wasted 3 years following a guy I thought was the Messiah. I can't do it again, guys. It's just too hard. So if you guys think you saw Jesus, that's fine for you. But at this point, he's just going to have to show me. Because I'm just not ready to be taken in again." Apparently, even seeing Jesus wasn't going to be enough for Thomas. In verse 25, he really throws down the gauntlet and says, "Unless I can place my finger in the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will, some translations say, I will not believe. It's actually stronger than that. In the original, it's actually a double negative that means I will never believe. Unless my demands are met, I will never believe. You know what that's like? Have you been there? To try to dictate the terms to God, to say to God, if you want me to believe in you, here's what you have to do, and here's who you have to be, forgetting that God is who he is, regardless of what we think. Unless God shows me a miracle, I'll never believe. Unless he can explain to me how the slaughter of the Canaanites was right, I will never believe. Unless he shows me what these verses mean, how this can happen, I'm not going to believe. I can never believe in a God who doesn't let these people into heaven. I can never believe in a God who does let those people into heaven. As if what we thought made any difference. We've probably all been Thomas at one point or another, to one degree or another, trying to dictate terms to God, trying to manipulate God with our doubt. God, I'm just not sure I've seen enough. I'm still not sure you've done enough to warrant my trust because I have really high standards. It's a really dangerous place to be. But whether you know a Thomas or whether you are a Thomas, don't lose heart because the story isn't over. Verse 26 says, 8 days later. And the way the Jews counted days, 8 days later means that this was the following Sunday. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be to you. Does this sound familiar? It's basically a repeat of the previous week. Once again, it's the first day of the week. Once again, the disciples are together. Once again, the doors are locked. Once again, Jesus got in, and once again, he says to them, peace to you. It's almost an exact repeat of the first Easter morning, only this time, Thomas is there. And this time, Jesus picks up Thomas's gauntlet, and he says, you wanted to touch me? Here I am. It's worth asking, how did Jesus know that Thomas had made this demand? Jesus wasn't physically present when that conversation took place. It's not like he was hiding in the bushes over there writing notes. I'll show him my hands. No. Rather, it's like back in John chapter 1 with Nathanael. Remember when Jesus meets Nathanael for the first time? He tells him, before you came to me, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. I think it's the same thing here. Hey, Thomas, last week when you said you never believe unless you could touch my hands, I heard you. I always hear you, Thomas. So here I am. Here's your chance. Put your fingers here in my hands. Put out your hand, touch my side, and stop doubting and believe. And that was the end of doubting Thomas that day. John doesn't even tell us whether Thomas took Jesus up on his offer to touch him or not. He simply says, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. From doubt to worship. He's not just calling him Lord and God. He's saying, my Lord, my God. I believe. The resurrected Christ changes doubt into worship. And even today, he still hears the complaints of doubters. Now, we might read this and think, what a blessing to be Thomas. Man, if only I were in his shoes, if only I could see the resurrected Christ like he did, I would believe. But as it is, I'm not sure how it helps me or my unbelieving coworkers or relatives. I mean, it's not like we can expect Jesus to just physically appear and invite us to touch his hands, right? You're right. Yeah, you'd be foolish to expect that. today. But before we go concluding that Thomas is the lucky one, and we just have been given a consolation prize, we need to read what Jesus tells Thomas in verse 29. Jesus doesn't reject Thomas's worship. He gladly receives it. But he does say this: "Have you believed because you have seen me, Thomas? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Why does Jesus add that blessing? Well, he added it for you and for me and for basically everybody who's been born for the last 2,000 years who didn't get a chance to see him while he was on earth, because he knew that basically none of us would get that chance in this life. He knew that pretty much all of us would have to believe without seeing. Being an eyewitness to Jesus' resurrection, that's a very rare privilege that very few people had. Now, that was a lot of people. Paul tells us that at one time there was more than 500 witnesses at once. But still, 500 pales in comparison to the great multitude that had believed in his resurrection without seeing him alive. Most of us are 1 Peter 1:8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory." That's most of us. "Blessed are you," Jesus says. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, what then is our faith based on? If it's not based upon seeing Jesus alive, what is it based on? Are we supposed to just make a blind leap? Well, answer no. If Jesus had wanted us to make a totally blind leap, then presumably he wouldn't have appeared to anyone. Right? He would have just left a note on the tomb saying, "I've ascended into heaven. I'm gone. Go tell people I'm alive." That'd be it. He didn't do that. And he didn't do that presumably because he wanted our faith to be built on a firmer foundation than that. So he laid a foundation for our faith by appearing to many eyewitnesses, including Thomas. I ask you, have you considered their testimony? We may say we're not like Thomas, but it would be more accurate to say we're not like Thomas in verse 26, where he sees Jesus. Instead, we're more like Thomas in verse 25, where we read that the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." That's actually pretty close to our situation. I say that because one of those very disciples who spoke to Thomas that day was named John. And we're reading his account right now. Another one who was in that crowd at that day was named Matthew. And you can read his account this afternoon if you want to. We have in our possession the same eyewitness testimony that Thomas received in verse 25. So what if it's in writing? Right? It's still their words. It's still their testimony. You might say, "Well, yeah, but I can't ask John questions like Thomas could." And that's true, but hey, asking John questions doesn't seem to have done the trick for Thomas. He still rejected the testimony and demanded more evidence. We always tend to think that if we could just see a little more evidence, we would believe. But friends, if the Bible teaches us anything, it's that seeing is not always believing. Amen. Thousands of people saw Jesus work miracles, and instead of believing, they accused him of being a sorcerer. You can find ways around what your eyes see if you don't want to believe it. At some point, we've got to be honest with ourselves and stop moving the goalposts and just be grateful for what we've been given. Blessed are we. We have John and the apostles. We have the testimony of the men and women who saw, and seeing him changed their lives forever. They went from being frightened people hiding behind locked doors to being bold evangelists who carried the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Tradition says that Thomas himself was killed with a spear while preaching the gospel in India. India! The resurrection changed them. And through them, it changed the course of history. Books like Glenn Scrivener's The Air We Breathe document how so many of the blessings that we just take for granted today are actually the fruit of Christianity. The world wasn't always like this. It's the fruit of Christianity and the resurrection. Now, some might say, well, what about the Crusades? What about the transatlantic slave trade? To which we would say, well, that's true. Some people have done some very evil things in the name of Jesus. We're not talking about them. We're talking about these people. Mary, Thomas, John, they didn't kill anybody. They didn't kidnap anybody. They just served people, shared the gospel, laid down their lives. What happened to these people that made them willing to suffer unspeakable agonies for the sake of Jesus? Skeptics often claim that as centuries passed, people made up crazier and crazier stories about Jesus. But as many have pointed out, if that's true, you would expect the craziest story to come later. When in reality, the craziest story of all, the resurrection, actually comes at the beginning. Right? It's what started the whole movement. How do you explain that? One scholar said, the rise of the Christian church rips a great hole in history, a hole the size and shape of the resurrection. What do you propose to stop up that hole with? The resurrection changes everything, and it started by changing these people. They left us their records, and we still have them. One Indian Christian referred to this as the book that made your world. I ask you, have you read it? Have you considered? Billions of people have. And they have found in the gospel of Christ's resurrection the power of God for their salvation. I want to close with the story of Ram and Rasilia, a married couple who live in the Himalayas today. And it's the story of the resurrection power of the gospel. Ram was an alcoholic. This is the Himalayas. This is Tibet. Think mountains, snow, cold. Ram was an alcoholic. And he had a reputation in the village of being a bad man. Someone you don't mess with. His wife, Rasilia, agreed. She testified. He wasn't just a bad man in our village. He was a bad man in our home. He was not a loving husband. He was not a loving father to our children. Many days he left us alone because he was out drinking and doing other bad things. I would fix dinner for him, but often he wouldn't come home. Or when he came home, it wasn't good. Some days, Rasilia elaborates, I wanted to kill myself. And then I would look at my children and stop. Something happened. Ram, the alcoholic husband, said, one day someone shared the good news of Jesus with me. I heard how I could have a new life by believing on Jesus, being forgiven of my sin, having a relationship with God. I heard how I could be the man and the husband and the dad that I'm supposed to be. Rasilia said, he came home that day, and I was so surprised. He wasn't drunk, and yet he was talking in a way that seemed crazy to me. He told us he wanted to become a Christian and that he wanted us to become Christians together. What did Rasilia think about that, you say? Well, she said, I wanted to know what was making such a difference in my husband. He was acting so different, and he was talking about how he wanted to love and care for and provide for us better. So I was glad to learn more about Jesus. And eventually, my children and I all decided to follow him. Today, Ram is the most loving husband and father I could imagine. This is what the resurrected Jesus is still doing. In the words of Athanasius, these are not the works of a dead man. I'm not saying it's true because it works. I'm saying it works because it's true. The resurrection changes everything. The resurrected Christ changes people. He changes sorrow into joy. He changes fear into peace. He changes doubt into worship. And one day he's going to transform the world into the kingdom of God. May he continue to change all of us today. Let's pray and come to his table. Heavenly Father, we bless you that you did not leave his soul in Hades or allow your Holy One to see corruption. Thank you that you raised him up and gave him glory. And in doing so, opened the door of hope for us all. Father, help us not to leave today unaffected by this message. Please continue to transform us. Lord, you've given us life. You've raised us from the dead. Thank you for that. But please don't stop. Continue to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.